articles, and they're treated in Lord's Day 22 on pages 12 and 13 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 22, question and answers 57 and 58 on page 12. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Let's read in the scriptures this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin reading at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. So, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're really taken back to the very beginning of the Catechism. What is your comfort for body and soul in life and in death? And that's what's set before us here now. The comfort for soul and body in death. And the comfort is that everlasting life is far better than we can describe in words. It's something that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man to conceive. And every one of us needs that comfort. This morning, we looked at the brevity and the frailty of life, the certainty of death for us. And this evening, really, in contrast to that, we look at what is beyond death, and that is the certainty of resurrection and eternal life for believers, and the certainty at the moment of death in our souls of being in the presence of our Savior. And so we have here before us tonight a message of comfort and a message of hope that we need as we think about death and the grave, and what's beyond it. So let's consider tonight our comfort and hope in death. Notice with me first the soul at death, then second, our bodily resurrection, and then third, the comfort this affords. The Apostles' Creed is treating the article which says, I believe the resurrection of the body. And in its answer, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with a statement about our souls. Not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And we might at first think, well, that's not the question. The question is, what does the resurrection of the body mean? Why are we talking about the soul? That is, though, a very important question for us to consider, and it's important for at least three reasons. First of all, because of our creation in the beginning. We read about that here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was created a living soul. The first man was created a living soul. In Genesis 2, God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And in that creation, man was unique from every other creature that God made. He wasn't like the animals. Concerning the animals, the scriptures say their life, their livelihood, is in their blood. And the idea is that when their blood stops flowing, their life is done. But it's different for man. And so the question for us is, what happens to man then in death? What happens to his soul in death? We are created with these two parts, body and soul. And it's very clear what happens to the body. The body, the Bible tells us, returns to the dust from whence it came. We return, as it were, to our essential elements. Think of the radical change for the human body as it lies in the grave and decays and returns to dust. One day, that which was vibrant and living and communicating and seeing and tasting and smelling and talking and relating lies in the ground. The next day, and returns to dust. And it's good for us, as we saw this morning, to reckon with that reality. The living will lay it to his heart. We cannot cheat death. It's appointed unto man to die. But what about the soul? The body dies. We know what happens to the body. It returns to dust. What happens to the soul? Does the soul die? And if it doesn't die, then what? Does it become dormant? Does it sleep? Those are the questions that are before us this evening, and the Bible answers these questions. And it's important that we see that. Imagine if all the Bible did was told us that someday our bodies would be raised, and that's all we confessed about the afterlife. Our bodies will be raised. Then the question would be, what about the soul? What happens at death? Where's the comfort? And as we see in the beginning of the catechism, there's comfort for body and soul in life and in death. There's comfort for soul in death. So it's important, first of all, because of our creation, but then it's important in the second place that we look at this question of what happens to the soul, because God has created the body and the soul to exist together, to exist so closely that we really cannot distinguish between a person's body and a person's soul. We see them as one. They operate together as one. They are one entity, body and soul. And God made man, body and soul. Without the soul, the body is as an empty picture frame. The body cannot live without the soul. And that's death, isn't it? Death is the departure of the soul from the body. And it's not natural. Yes, when we die, there are medical things that happen. The heart stops beating. The lungs stop taking in air. The brain stops sending waves or signals or nerves. The heart, all these medical things happen, but there's something spiritual that happens too, and it's the rending, the dividing of body and soul. The dust returns to the earth and the spirit to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And this does teach us, doesn't it, the importance of care, not only for the body, but also of the soul, and especially of the soul. We do give care to our bodies. We feed our bodies. We dress our bodies. We look in the mirror and tidy up things on our bodies. And when our bodies die, we give them an honorable burial. We recognize when we put the body of a loved one in the ground that this is a seed that we are sowing, and we give respect to the body that God has made. But what about the soul? Are we caring for our souls? Jesus says, "Fear not him which destroys the body, but fear him which can destroy both body and soul in hell." soul care. That's what we should be concerned about. So the soul is mentioned because body and soul are designed by God in their creation, not to be separate, but be together. It's death that separates them two. What happens in that separation to the soul? But it's especially important that we think about this, what happens to the soul, when we understand what the soul is. What is the soul? What is the soul? The soul is the unique to man, among all the creatures, spiritual side of us. God created man a living soul. And there were two parts to man's creation. The physical part, God formed him from the dust of the ground. And then the spiritual part, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And in his soul, man stands as a unique creature in a moral, rational relationship to God. A moral, rational creature standing in relationship to God in his soul. And yes, the soul, though it's designed by God to be intimately connected with the body, can be and must be distinguished from the body. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, is described this way: as her soul was departing, as her soul was departing. That's what death is. It's a departure of the soul from the body. So Ecclesiastes 12, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And those two verses, which describe the separation of body and soul at death, describe or tell us this, that there is a part of us, an aspect of us, that never ceases to be conscious. Or we could say, it never perishes. Even when we die, the soul continues. The soul, which God has given to man, is central to who he is. My soul is my identity as a person. In fact, in the scriptures, those two words, person and soul, are the same word. And so we read, for example, of eight souls saved in the ark. Well, that's eight people saved in the ark. Yes, their souls were saved, but eight persons were saved. And the scriptures use those words interchangeably. My soul is who I am. One theologian put it this way: you shouldn't think of it that you have a soul. Rather, you are your soul and you have a body. Maybe that's not quite accurate, because we are both body and soul. My body is also who I am. I am my body and I am my soul. But more often we think of it in terms of I am my body in this physical material world, but we don't think of it this way: I am my soul. And yet when the body dies, the soul continues in consciousness. I am my soul. That soul is the center of my being and is the source of all my moral choices and all my emotional and rational longings. I'm a moral, rational, emotional creature. And because we have a soul, we can stand in relation to God. And every one of us does stand before God, and God places on us demands, moral demands. And so the soul is that in us which is responsible for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's the soul that sins. And that means this, that it's especially in our souls that we need salvation. We need salvation for our souls. So Jesus says, come to me, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's salvation for your soul in Christ. So what happens to the soul at death? And really, the question goes in two directions, doesn't it? What happens to the soul of those who aren't saved, who die in unbelief? And what happens to the soul of those who die in faith? The Catechism tells us what happens to the soul of the believer. What happens to the soul of the unbeliever? At death, in their souls, unbelievers go already and immediately into a state of torment and suffering. This doesn't wait for the final judgment and the resurrection of their bodies. The scriptures make that plain when they say, Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Beyond that judgment, there are only two places for the souls to go, heaven or hell. There's no third place in the Bible. And there's no second chance for the soul beyond death. Sin separates us from God. The unbeliever who dies in his sin is separated from God on account of his sin that, we could say, hasn't been dealt with, hasn't been resolved, hasn't been confessed, hasn't been forgiven. And the result then is eternal separation from God. That's what hell is. In his teaching, Jesus is especially clear on this. He says far more about hell and punishment than he does about heaven and glory. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. So in Luke chapter 16, this is the way Jesus describes what happens to the soul of this unbelieving rich man. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's Jesus' doctrine of what happens to the souls of unbelievers at death. And it should serve as a warning, a call to repentance. What a dreadful thing to die in unbelief. This is the end. And the end is everlasting destruction and torment in hell. And the state of the soul in relation to God at the moment of death is determinative of the eternal destiny of body and soul. And the body will follow the soul. But now, the question that we consider tonight is especially this: what happens to the souls of believers? What happens to my soul at death? And we want comfort for this, and this is our comfort here. Three things. First, the soul is taken up to Christ, its head. That's very beautiful language that the Catechism uses. Our souls are immediately taken up to Christ, their head. You remember the last words of Jesus concerning his soul as he died on the cross. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's unique. That's not something that we can do. He put his spirit into God's hands as he died. We don't do that. Instead, God takes our souls up into the hands, or by the hands, of Jesus Christ, taken up to Christ its head. What does that mean? Well, it means he loved that soul. He gave himself to redeem that soul. He regenerated that soul. And he is the expectation and the hope of that soul, taken up to Christ their head. That means fellowship. That means immediate consciousness in the presence of Jesus Christ in our souls, in that part of us that remains conscious. So Jesus said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he describes what paradise is in those words. It is to be with him. Philippians 1 verse 23, we depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens to our souls immediately at death, taken up to Christ their head. But then second, in our souls, immediately at death, we are perfected. So Hebrews 12 verse 24 speaks of the spirits of just men that are made perfect. The spirits of just men that are made perfect. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of being unclothed when we die and clothed upon with a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are changed in a moment in our souls. And here's an illustration that I think is helpful. It's like the birth of a child. There's a sense in which many of the internal systems of a child are dormant until a child is born and takes that first breath of air. It passes through the birth canal and it breathes into its lungs for the first time air. And the whole function of the body changes in that moment. It becomes hungry. It cries, it breathes oxygen, and it lives in a completely new and different way than when it was in the mother's womb. And it's something like that. The moment our soul passes through the canal, the tunnel of death into heaven, it's changed. It breathes a new air. We're rid of all the remnants of sin. Where do your sins come from? They come from your corrupt and evil soul, evil desires, evil thoughts, hatred, envy, covetousness, bitterness. These are from the corrupt nature of our soul. And all of it's gone in a moment as the soul breathes the air of heaven and the presence of Christ. New desires, new thoughts, new experiences. In a moment, we are, Paul says, delivered from the body of this death in that moment. In this we groan, waiting to be clothed upon. And that's what happens at the moment of death. Our souls are perfected. And then third, our souls are waiting for the resurrection, to be reunited with the body. So it will be glorious in our souls to be with the Lord. But something of our senses will be dulled as we live only in our souls. It will be far more glorious to be reunited with our bodies and in our bodies to enjoy the presence and the perfection of heaven. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, we read concerning the souls of the martyrs who are under the altar that they cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost not thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And you get the sense that those souls who are under the throne, under the altar, are waiting. They're waiting for something. Something isn't yet complete. And what's not complete is that death still has a certain grip, and they still need to be avenged from the curse. And that's true, because our bodies in the grave decay and are still under the grip of death. But in the reuniting of body and soul, we're made perfect. So our souls are waiting for that, for the resurrection of the bodies. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it speaks of Christ's return, and it says that he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He'll bring their souls to be reunited to their bodies, which will be raised from the dead at the sound of the trumpet and at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I shouldn't have to tonight, after we've read 1 Corinthians 15, and because you are a body of believers, Bible-believing Christians, I shouldn't have to explain to you the reality of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. We know the words of Job in Job chapter 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And now here, a beautiful description of our bodily resurrection, which is our confession. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Saying, in this body, with the senses of sight that I have in this body, I will stand on the earth and see my Redeemer. And even though worms will have destroyed this body, it will have decayed and returned to dust, the wonder is, the reality is, that I'll stand with my Redeemer on the earth in the latter day and see him. And the New Testament tells us that when we see him, we will be made like him. It's a reality. And I shouldn't have to explain that. And I say that because today in Christianity, this is one of the most denied and least talked about of biblical subjects. That is, many who go under the name of Christian have no theology of the resurrection of the body. And instead, they have adopted something of the dualistic view of body and soul that sees the body as really a trap, an evil prison for the soul, and that death is deliverance for the immortal soul from the body. But beloved, the scriptures tell us, and this is our unique hope as Christians, that our bodies will be raised from the grave. We'll be buried, we'll decay, we'll return to dust, but our bodies will be raised from the grave. That is, I'll say, the most mind-bending reality of Christian doctrine. Mind-stretching, miraculous, impossible from an earthly point of view. We live in an age of science, and many question the reality of the creation of the world, that God spoke and things came into being, that he did this in the short space of 6 days, and everything material, even as we know it today, came into existence in those moments. How miraculous, but how much more miraculous the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. The creation reveals the power of the Creator, God as Creator. Resurrection reveals the power of the Savior, Jesus as Savior. Many thousands, millions of human bodies mangled, burned, drowned. Bodies committed to the ground, which have returned to dust. Particles of which have taken place in other living organisms, become a part, which have all become a part of the cycle of death in this cursed creation will be brought together and raised and perfected. This my body will be reunited with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. From the scriptures, we know these things about the resurrection of our bodies. We first know the timing of the resurrection. The timing of the resurrection will be at the moment of the return of Jesus Christ. There will not be multiple future resurrections of Christians from their graves, but one resurrection at the one return of Jesus Christ in the future. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24 in these words, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward," and it's speaking of resurrection, "afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end." His coming and our resurrection and the end are all the same event. So there's one future bodily resurrection. And then we know in the second place concerning this resurrection that it will be a general resurrection. Not only a resurrection of God's people, those who have died in Christ, but of all. This is what Jesus teaches in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." That's the voice of Christ, often referred to in Scripture as the sound of the trumpet. "And when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice," Jesus says, "they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation," a general resurrection. Bodies of elect and reprobate raised unto the resurrection of life that is suited to live eternally in glory, and unto the resurrection of death that is suited to live eternally in the torments of hell. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28, God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Third, concerning the resurrection, we know that our bodies as believers will be changed and made like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 and following, which talks in hyperbolic terms. That is, in, we might say, exaggerated terms, but they're not exaggerated now. But the contrasts are extreme, and that's what's pointed to in 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown an earthy natural body, raised a spiritual body. And the contrast is set before us there to help us to understand and to emphasize the wonder of the change that will take place. It will be the same body, but how different it will be, raised in incorruption. It's corruptible here on the earth. It's always dying. It'll be raised so that it can never die again. The principle of death will be removed. It's sown in dishonor. And that's what death does. It takes away all honor from us as we return to the dust. But it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Think of strength, failing strength, and in death, all strength gone. It will be raised in power. And the point is that it will be raised like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So in a natural body, raised a spiritual body, like the body of Jesus Christ. Now our bodies, natural, are suited to live on the earth. Then our bodies, spiritual, will be suited to live in the glories of heaven. And that's the life everlasting. That's also before us this evening in the second question. What do you believe concerning the life everlasting? And it says simply this, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that therein to praise God forever. Human experience and human expectation cannot begin to imagine and understand what the experience of life everlasting will be. The descriptions of heaven in Scripture are few and far between. Very often put in the negative, as in Revelation chapter 21, no more sorrow, crying, tears, pain, suffering. All things made new. Positively, with our souls, our bodies will be with the Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place, a room for you, and I will come and receive you again, Jesus says, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's heaven. And so this is our personal Christian hope. In my soul, I will immediately at death be with the Lord. When Christ returns, my soul will be reunited with my body in the resurrection, and it will be resurrected unto life, and then for eternity in our glorified bodies, which are made like the glorious body of Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him. We'll live in the new heaven and the new earth without sin. That's my comfort, and that's my hope for all of us. We talked this morning about the brevity of life, the certainty of death. Now we have the reality of our resurrection and the hope of eternity. Why does Jesus tell us about resurrection and eternal life? Well, he does it because he knows the fears and the grief that we have in connection with death. He knows the pain and the finality of standing at the grave. He knows the fear of facing the bitter enemy of death personally. He knows the pain and suffering of body and soul that goes along with chronic illness. He knows our struggles with the power of remaining sin and that we long to be delivered. And he's taken care of all those things at the cross. He's risen victorious from the grave. He's appeared to his disciples. He showed them his own glorious resurrection body. And he's promised us that when he comes again and we see him, we will be transformed in that moment to be like him. So powerful will the sight of his presence be. And the Catechism says, I feel in my heart already the beginning of eternal joy. You feel that in your heart tonight? That longing, that hope, that comfort? Then don't we pray together as believers? Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come quickly. Amen.